pretty close. I'm going to stick pretty close to the notes this morning because of the time and the amount of material we're going to cover. I really struggled on how to cover this message, whether it was going to be two messages or more or one message. The book of Daniel, Ian, let me get to there. I thought I had that marked so I could go right to it. In the book of Daniel, in the 12th chapter, in verse 4, it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." I believe we're in that time of unveiling, and knowledge is surely increasing. How many of you get inundated with too much information? Sometimes I go, when I got involved in this study, I mean, thank you. I mean, you guys have been faithful. I asked for information, and I got it. You asked for it, you got it, Toyota. Just this week, let alone, I mean, these are some of the things that have come across my desk this week. I have come to the conclusion that as a pastor, I cannot be a continual full-time prophecy buff. I will never do anything else. So here's some things. On May 17th, there is a group of 150 of the most influential people in the world who met in Greece, and they're part of a group called the Bilderberg Group. And when we talk about a one-world government, there it is, the seeds of it happening right before our eyes. Talk about an apostasy in the last days. Now, this is just stuff that's been coming. Episcopal Church fires 61 Central Valley priests for opposing homosexual ordination. So Episcopal priests were, they didn't call them fired. They said that they were simply deposed without pay. Sounds like being fired to me. Here's another article. Muslim leader fears Netanyahu will try to rebuild the Jewish temple. So now there's a rumbling amongst the Muslims. Sheikh Raad Saleh, leader of the northern wing of the Islamic movement in Israel, believes Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, will try to rebuild the Jewish temple. Then I got an article from Dick Morris, The Death of Israel. Carolyn Glick writes that the Obama administration has made its peace with Iran's nuclear aspirations. Senior administration officials acknowledge as much in off-record briefings. She goes on to write that the Obama administration is desperate to stop Israel from attacking Iran, writing that as far as the Obama administration is concerned, if Israel could just leave Iran's nuclear installations alone, Iran would behave itself. Meanwhile, Iran in Geneva was leading the United Nations anti-racism conference with the master of ceremonies being President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who's pledged to wipe Israel off the face of the map of the earth. That's the kind of stuff we're facing. So I've been studying, I've been listening to different teaching, I've been watching DVDs, I've been taking notes, I've been basically going crazy. I'm literally like, my brain is fried. So I said, Lord, how do I bring this message? Well, I'm going to bring this message more from a conservative viewpoint rather than from maybe a more sensational viewpoint this morning. First, I want to just review, and then we're going to read the text, and then we're going to pray. But we have covered Matthew 24, verses 1 to 14. We've looked at the admonishment of Jesus when Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." We've looked at the signs of the times, the warning against false messiahs, the warning against wars and rumors of wars, the warning about famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, the warning about tribulation and persecution, the warning against false prophets in these last days, and the warning against increased lawlessness and indifference. We've seen a call to endurance in verse 13 when Jesus said, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And we've heard the call to evangelize in verse 14 when it said, "In this gospel the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And now we come to the great tribulation and the Antichrist. And in Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 15, reading through verse 30, this is what the text says. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless these days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you before. Therefore, if anyone says to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this section of your word and of your teaching and admonitions about the last days, as we talk about this thing called the Great Tribulation and the coming Antichrist, may you give us ears to hear and eyes to see. You said, take heed to these words. Listen carefully. And so, Lord, we want to listen carefully. We want to study carefully. We want to affirm what your word says clearly. And we want to, most of all, thank you and praise you for the victory that's coming and is ours. So teach us, Holy Spirit. Lord, give clarity to my thought and preparation. And watch over the words of my lips. May they be acceptable in your sight, O Lord God, my Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. As I shared with you, I've studied a lot of things. And from some of the things that I've studied, there are those who would pinpoint with great accuracy and really dynamic illustration that we're in the midst of the tribulation now. There are others who believe that the tribulation won't start until the Antichrist is unveiled. The spectrum is wide. And I've shared at the beginning that you may not agree with me where I come out on this, and that's okay, because there's latitude and there's room for us to have different opinions in this subject. I could put up charts that would blow your mind, and they would all be different, with different pictures and timelines and everything. And there are people who are so adamant that this is the way it's going to happen. So I'm going to take a more conservative approach this morning, and I think you'll see why, and I hope you appreciate it. First of all, why is this study important? Well, like I shared, there's so many interpretations and approaches to the study. One can easily become confused, can become fearful, or even deceived. Throughout church history, we've seen whole groups be deceived by teachers who were very zealous about the end. And then many of them abandoned their faith or were lost. And even cults have begun out of some of these teachings. Secondly, a misunderstanding of the Great Tribulation and the Antichrist will affect the way we live our lives today and how we engage our faith in this world. If we have fear, we're going to withdraw. We're going to build bunkers, we're going to store up food, and we're going to hide. That's one response. Or if we're so dogmatic that it has to be my way or the highway, we're going to have misapplied and we're going to chop people off at the neck if they don't agree with us. So I don't want to be on either one of those extremes. The Thessalonican church was battling with many misunderstandings. And Paul exhorted and comforted them by reminding them of two key events that would take place. We find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1-4. I'm going to show that on the screen in a minute. And if you want to, you can turn there in your Bibles. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1-4, he tells us two things are going to take place that give us perspective to this study. First of all, there's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible identifies the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with the day of the Lord, which shall be preceded by the revelation of the Antichrist, the man of sin. Jesus called him the abomination of desolation, really identifying the man with his act, which we'll talk about in a moment. The second thing Paul encourages them with is our gathering together to him, and I believe this speaks of the rapture of the church. So let's look at the scripture. If you didn't get the blanks, coming and gathering. Whoops. There's a speaker there, folks. Watch that when you're up here. Here's the scripture. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as it is from us, as though the day of Christ had come. The day of Christ, the day of the Lord, all those are interchangeable. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so this verse tells us there are two key events that are going to take place, and we are to be encouraged by the coming of our Lord, and secondly, by our gathering together to him. So as we study the Great Tribulation, we need to identify, first of all, what is the Great Tribulation? What is it? Well, as you study Scripture, we can identify the Great Tribulation as a period of 7 years, and it's what's called the final week in Daniel 9:27. Daniel had the prophecy of 70 weeks. The final week was a period of 7 years, which will be marked by these things: the rise of the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, the judgment of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, the battle of Armageddon, and the second coming of Christ. You can read all of those in detail in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Now, as we look at this thing called the Great Tribulation, we have to understand that there have been many periods of tribulation throughout human history against the church. I shared with you a few messages ago that the church today is undergoing great tribulation in many countries like China and Russia and others, and Muslim countries. And we're seeing persecution even begin here in America. There was a story I didn't have the time to do too much research about this week, and some of you may have already done this, but supposedly a Bible study in Florida was shut down because they came to their door. Now, sometimes, let me just caution you, sometimes you need to dig. That's why I'm not using this as a real illustration. Just I want to just note it, that when you read the full story, sometimes there's more to it than just someone shut down a Bible study. Sometimes they're violating a code or they're doing something, and then they just take the sensational part of the story. But supposedly, on the surface of the story, they knocked on the door. They said, "What are you doing? We're having a Bible study. Do you pray in the name of Jesus?" "Yes." "Do you do this?" Blah, blah. They went down the list. They said, "You can't have this study here." And they shut them down. And so that's what supposedly has happened. I don't have any more information on that. But we're experiencing, as we talked about, a whole media bent against Christianity in our nation, a whole culture against Christianity in our nation. So there have been times of tribulation throughout human history, but the Great Tribulation stands apart from all of these. Jesus said in verse 21, "It's a time that has not been since the beginning of this world until this time, nor shall it ever be." So this period is going to be different than any other period of tribulation. The destruction of Rome in 70 AD was a literal fulfillment of this prophecy and a precursor to the final fulfillment. We talked about that there's many times in prophecy the current fulfillment and a future fulfillment. In 70 AD, there was a type of fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem. Over 1,100,000 Jews, according to Josephus, were massacred and killed in that time, in that persecution, in the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. The Great Tribulation is differentiated from all of these in that it will show the unveiling of the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, and that's when the Antichrist himself enters into the rebuilt temple and he sets himself up as God to be worshipped. Now, I've heard reports, I don't have any verification on it, but that there's actually a group that has been involved in rebuilding the temple. The rumor is that they're rebuilding it in modular so that when they have the clearance, they can just put it together. I don't know if that's true. I don't have any verification on that, but it's interesting to note that there's a possibility. The article that I read to you earlier, that Muslim sources are worried that Israel is involved in that and is going to move on that very quickly. So the Great Tribulation stands. So what is it? Let's go on. The Great Tribulation is the final period of 7 years. And what makes it distinct is that it's when God pours out his wrath against an ungodly world. Throughout the scripture, this is known as the day of the Lord. Let me just share with you some of the scriptures, just the themes that are written up there. Daniel 9:27, it's the final week or 7 years. Malachi 4:5, it's the great and terrible day of the Lord. Deuteronomy 4:30, it's a time of distress. Daniel 12:1, Zephaniah 1:15, it's the time of trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it's a time of Jacob's trouble. Isaiah 34:8, 35:4, 61:2, and 63:4, it's known as the day of vengeance. All of these encompass that final period of the Great Tribulation, the outpouring of God's wrath on an ungodly world. When will the Great Tribulation take place? Matthew 24:15 tells us the abomination of desolation, as spoken by Daniel the prophet. And you'll read about that in Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11, is the key to identifying when the Great Tribulation will take place. Now, as you study more of the prophetic scripture, and you study the whole picture as it outlines, you'll find that the Great Tribulation is broken up into two periods. The first period is a period of 3.5 years where there's a peace treaty that is made with Israel by the Antichrist. Many have conjectured that this is how it happens. Some crisis in the world forms a situation where a man rises up to where he's able to bring words of peace and draw the nations together. Not only does he draw the nations together in peace, but he also establishes a covenant with Israel that allows them to have peace and rebuild the temple. Jesus said, "Beware when they cry, 'Peace, peace,' for then there shall come sudden destruction." But something takes place after this first 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years is known as an outpouring of the wrath of God. Am I going backwards? No. An outpouring of the wrath of God. The final 3.5 years will begin when the Antichrist breaks that covenant with Israel, stops the daily sacrifice in the temple, and sets himself up as God in the temple. How he's going to do this? There are some crazy clips on YouTube of some old movies from the 60s. You know, before computers were even really prominent, and there was some guy sitting on the throne with this little screen on his throat, speaking forth like he was a computer sitting on the Ark of the Covenant. You know, people have all these ideas how it's going to be done. It's going to be a computer. It's going to be a statue. The Bible just says he's going to set himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. I don't really know how that's going to happen. But it will happen. And he'll break the covenant with Israel. Israel will be deceived for a period of time, thinking that this is their Messiah. And they will form a covenant of peace with him and think things are going really well until the midterm of the desolation or of that period when the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist, rises up. Therefore, the Great Tribulation will begin at the rising of the Antichrist. This is my understanding of Scripture as I study it. And I'll give you a couple more Scriptures in a minute. But as I identify what the Great Tribulation is from the Scriptures, as Jesus keynotes the abomination of desolation as a key to identifying when the Great Tribulation will take place, I believe it is at the rising of the Antichrist. So now we turn the page and we say, well, who is this guy? The Antichrist. Who is it? Well, there are just so many theories about who he is. Throughout human history, people have thought they knew. That's why, notice I put something up there without a head. Just silhouette of a man without a head. Because I'll tell you in a minute, I don't think we can identify him, and I'll tell you why. Is he a Gentile? Is he a Roman? Is he a Jew? There's all sorts of theories about that. He's going to, according to Scripture, rule over a new confederacy of the Roman world. But what that's going to look like, we thought the 10 nations were it. Remember when the 10 nations popped up? But now there's like 14 or 15 or 16 or 17 in there. So we have to kind of rejuggle. That's what I noticed about prophetic study, is that if we're so dogmatic about putting the piece in the place and saying this is the exact fit, when it doesn't fit exactly in a couple, 2 or 3 years, we got to dance and come up with a new interpretation. I don't want to dance. I just want to stay just with what the Scripture actually says. So, who is the Antichrist? Well, let me tell you, Martin Luther thought it was the Pope. He was sure it was the Pope. He wrote books about it that it was the Pope. It was the Pope, but it wasn't the Pope. This Pope we've got now, Pope Benedict, a good German guy, he's like an evangelical. If you watch how he's preaching and teaching, there's hope. He's calling people back to the Word of God. He's calling people back to Jesus. He's calling people back to purity. I mean, this guy is like on fire. Must be because he's German. I don't know. Just teasing. Many in our century thought it was Vladimir Putin. They think it is. Remember when they thought it was Mikhail Gorbachev because he had this birthmark on his head, and that was that he was fatally wounded and now come back to life? Remember that one? They think it's Pope, some do still think it's Pope Benedict the 16th. Some think it's Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. I'm saying that pretty good, Emma, aren't I? Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. Some people thought it was former President Bill Clinton. Some thought it was George W. Bush. And some are certain it's Barack Obama. We don't know. We don't know. The Bible teaches us that the spirit of Antichrist has been in the world since Jesus ascended into heaven. It's already at work in the world. It says in 1 John 2 and 4 and 2 John 7. There have been many so-called antichrists, and an antichrist is someone who denies Jesus is God in the flesh. They've already lived among us. They're currently living among us today. I thought about this in every generation. I said, God, why in every generation could you identify pieces that seem to fit perfectly? Why in every generation was that generation convinced that they were the generation? Paul was convinced he was the generation. He told in 1 Corinthians 7, he said, don't marry. Don't do this, don't do that, because Jesus is coming soon and this world's going to burn. If you can just hang on under these current conditions, just give your life to the gospel. If you can't, get married, it's okay. But Jesus is coming, everything's going to burn. We're in the last days. Paul was convinced. We're convinced. Why does God let that happen? Because I believe he's only like been gone 2 days, you know, according to 1 Peter and 2 Peter. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. So he's only been gone 2 days. 2 days and a few minutes. And he wants us to be ready. I believe he's wanted every generation to look with anticipation. It was the anticipation of the soon coming of Christ upon Paul's life that caused him to be compelled to preach the gospel to all the world. It was the belief and the conviction of the soon coming of Christ that birthed the missionary movement in the United States to many nations across the world. We need to have that same fervor today. So, Revelation chapter 12 to 13introduces us. It introduces to the unholy Trinity. The Antichrist is of the Antichrist. And here's the unholy Trinity. Satan, who opposes the Father. The Antichrist, who opposes the Son. And the false prophet, who opposes the Holy Spirit. The pivotal question in understanding the Great Tribulation is, can we identify who the final Antichrist is? If we can answer that simple question, we will avoid much needless and tiresome speculation. We can know when the Great Tribulation will take place if we can identify with certainty who the final Antichrist will be. And so we say, will the final Antichrist please rise? I'm glad no one rised in this building. So the question then comes, is when will the Antichrist be revealed? Now you say, that's a weird slide in the background for that question, Kirk. Well, hang on just a moment. The Great Tribulation, or the Day of the Lord, will not come until two key events take place. The first key event is the falling away, and so thus the slide of Jesus knocking on the door, because the letter to the church of Laodicea was Jesus outside the church, knocking, asking to come in. It is prophetically speaking about the apostasy of the church that is going to take place. There's going to come a day when Christianity, they'll be underground and real. We're getting close to that day. When persecution starts in the United States, I wonder how it's going to all shake out. I don't know. But Jesus right now, this morning, sadly, is knocking on many a door throughout our nation as they're holding church, singing hymns, giving a short sermon, and he's not even invited. And then the second thing is the man of sin needs to be revealed. The Antichrist is revealed, made known, his identity is unveiled. Those are the two things. The day of the Lord won't come until these two things take place. We're seeing the seeds of the great apostasy. Now, what about the man of sin being revealed? The question is, when will the Antichrist identity be unveiled? That picture on the slide has no significance other than they're unveiling a photograph or a painting. So don't try to, what's the secret meaning of that over there? Ooh, it says Eurostars. What is that? That has nothing to do with anything. Just didn't want you to kind of get all intrigued about something that was kind of meaningless. When will the Antichrist identity be unveiled? Okay, the Bible tells us this. It says a lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed from 2 Thessalonians 2:6-7 when he who now restrains is taken out of the way. Now, I'm going to pull this scripture up in a second, but listen to this. And when, verses 8 to 10 in 2 Thessalonians 2, and when the lawless one will be revealed, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now here's the scripture, the next one, verses 6 to 7. It says, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed. Who's the he? It's the lawless one. It's the Antichrist. You may know that he may be revealed in his own time. Now listen to this very carefully. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, did you follow that? The little he is the Antichrist. The big he is something else. Now, in my email to you, I said today we were going to talk about how Pentecost is related to the Antichrist. You're going to see that in just a moment. How Pentecost is related to the Antichrist. I wasn't flipping out. When will the Antichrist be revealed? Who is the he? Who is the he of 2 Thessalonians 2:6-7? The he that Paul refers to is the Holy Spirit. Now listen to me as we develop this. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. He's going to dwell in you, and he himself will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The he that restrains. The Holy Spirit is now present in the heart of all believers, the church, and we see that in John 14:15-18. The day of Pentecost, what happened? The Holy Spirit was poured out upon believers. The church was inundated and filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who once hovered and only touched a life or two. The children of Israel didn't have the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit upon a prophet or a king, or in a form of the pillar of cloud or fire over the temple or sanctuary. But it wasn't until Jesus died, shed his blood, victorious from the dead, that he was able to give us this gift of the Father, the indwelling of his Spirit in our lives. Are you with me so far? All right. The Holy Spirit now is working through the church to proclaim the manifold wisdom of God to the world, to principality and powers in heavenly places. That's what we read in Ephesians 3, Ephesians 6, 1 Peter 2. So the Holy Spirit doesn't work as a force in the world. He works as an indwelling presence in our lives. And it's not that God is blowing against evil. He's calling the church to stand up and raise up a standard. And it's through the work of the church and the preaching of the gospel and the intercessory prayers of the saints that we are holding back and restraining the evil that is going to run amok during the great tribulation. The Holy Spirit now restrains the revelation of the lawless one through you and I, through the church. You with me? Okay, next point. The church stands, and I've already said this, but we stand now in spiritual warfare against the current darkness in the world. When the church is removed in the rapture, then the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that is in the church will also be removed. Evil will have free reign at this time, for he who restrains is now taken out of the way. That's my best understanding of that scripture. The man of lawlessness cannot be revealed until he who restrains is removed. I believe that he is the Holy Spirit who now dwells in the church because it's through the church that we battle against principalities and powers in heavenly places. It's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is proclaimed. It's through the church that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's through his indwelling presence in our lives that all of this is restrained. So what's the conclusion? This is my best understanding. I believe the Antichrist will not be known or revealed until the rapture of the church takes place. Therefore, any attempt to identify him is purely conjecture and a misguided exercise that will cause us to lose our true focus. We've been wrong so many times. I'm talking to the church. Even dear Chuck Smith, who I respect with all my life, got it wrong once. And finally, he said, I'm not going to ever do that again. In the 80s, he predicted Jesus was coming back. Pinned a day. Throughout history, people have had charts, and they've said, this is the guy, and everybody. And I want to tell you, there's some pretty interesting study. You can get consumed by it. It's like a black hole that sucks you in. I was listening to one guy. I mean, it was so convincing that we're right in the middle of the seven seals. I mean, I was given this by dear one, and I studied it hard. I was open. I said, Lord, I'm going to be open-minded. But the tape was made in 2006, and a few of the things that he said didn't come to pass in the way that he said them, so he's had to reinterpret them. But if that's the case, we only have 2 or 3 years left before Jesus returns. If we get to 2015, then that whole study is going to be worthless. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I respect him, and I respect everybody who does that stuff. They're smarter than me. But I just can't go out there. I just want to say, what does the Word say? And just stick to that. Because if I'm wrong, and I'm going to give you 10 reasons why I believe we're going to be raptured before the Great Tribulation next Sunday. If I'm wrong, I'm going to make it by grace through faith. If I'm right, the other guys who don't believe like I am are going to go up with me too. So we're all going to go up at the same time. So it really doesn't, matter other than how it affects the way we live our life today. That's what matters. So why did Jesus then, if that's the case, why in the world did he give all this detailed instruction in Matthew 24? Well, historically, it's interesting that in 70 AD, the Bible says he did it to protect the elect, which in the final sense are going to be tribulation believers. They're not just Jews. They're also the Gentiles that come to Christ during the tribulation. There are going to be people who come to Christ, and unfortunately, if you read carefully, the only way they're saved is by being killed. It's kind of tough, but they will come to Christ. Why did Jesus give this teaching? Well, if you remember, I said that at the very beginning, there was an historical fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And something interesting happened in 70 AD when Titus sieged Jerusalem. The Christians were reading the gospel, or the oral tradition was being shared, depending on where you think the first gospel, the date it was written. And they remembered the words of Jesus, and the Christians all got out of Jerusalem. But the Jews didn't. The Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians did, and the Gentile believers who were there did. They got out. Josephus records that. They left. They saved themselves. They had the warning of Jesus for that moment. So Jesus, historically, was looking out for them, and also prophetically. Do you think when, just follow me along, if the church is raptured before the great tribulation, do you think that God in all of his mercy and wisdom would want to leave no other witness to anyone here on the earth? Or would he like to leave a crumb trail behind so anyone that was here could open up, oh my gosh, we need to give our lives to Christ? It's going to be right in the book. Let me tell you, the Bible says that no man knows the day or the hour. If we see the Antichrist walk into the temple, we can chart that puppy. Do you understand what I'm saying? Did you ever think of that? So he's left this record for those who are coming after. The future shows God's mercy in judgment. The tribulation believers, he loves them. He's leaving a witness. He's leaving a testimony. He's leaving a pathway. He's leaving instruction. Throughout the Old Testament, God always thoroughly warned both the godly and ungodly when judgment was coming. This shows us how loving he is, how merciful he is, even though in justice he must bring judgment. He warned through Jonah the Ninevites, and they repented. He warned Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't repent. He warns us, and he'll warn the world even during the darkest days. It says an angel will fly through heaven preaching the everlasting gospel, calling men to the kingdom of God. The sad reality is when we read the book of Revelation, we find that not that many respond and repent, yet they harden their hearts. Okay, let's wrap it up. Concluding thoughts, and I'm doing pretty good. If I had you turn to somebody and talk, which I never promised I would never do, I would probably have you turn to somebody and say, he's doing pretty good. Anyway, we won't do that. I hate doing that myself, so I said I'd never make you do that, but I'll do it to myself. Hey, you're doing pretty good. Thanks. Thank you. All right, beware. Just some concluding thoughts. Keeping things in perspective. Beware of false Christ and false Antichrist. Beware. Let me tell you, there's going to be so much deception in that period of time. Isn't it exciting to think? Think about this. Have you ever asked yourself this question? What it would have been like to walk with Jesus? How many of you ever thought about that? What would have been like to be one of the 12 disciples? How many ever thought about like that? I mean, wouldn't that have been exciting? Wouldn't it have been neat to hear him teach and be on the Mount of Olives with them? How about if you were Peter, James, or John at the Mountain of Transfiguration? Wouldn't that have been awesome? That was all Jesus before he was glorified. Well, the Mount of Transfiguration was a picture, just a glimpse of glory. And then, what if we're the ones who are ushered to the banqueting table and get to ride with him and the clouds of glory to bring his kingdom to this earth? I want to tell you, I'll take the second group. That's going to be hot. It's like when I was a little kid, I used to get all excited about the Tilt-A-Whirl. And then I went to Six Flags and I rode a few of the roller coasters. And so like before when I could ride roller coasters, I can't ride them anymore because of my heart valve. But when I could, I know, little moan, tear. I would walk by the Tilt-A-Whirl saying, it was fun in those days, but I'm going for Claire. Brothers and sisters, we're on the white knuckler, I believe. Hallelujah. Second thing you need to do is discern and test the many changing end time teachings that continue to morph and make adjustments to accommodate for incorrect predictions. I've shared some of these with you already, but Edgar C. Weissnot, who was an engineer, he wrote a book in 1988, or before 1988, he wrote 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. And this is what he said. Listen to this. I mean, this is how dogmatic people get. He said this: only if the Bible is in error, and am I wrong, and I say that unequivocally. There is no way biblically that I can be wrong, and I say that to every preacher in town. Sorry, Edgar. You were wrong. Then, remember I talked to you about William Miller in the 1840s? The great disappointment when he wrote a book and everyone got ready. They got in their robes. They were ready to go. And on October 22nd, he said Jesus was coming. On October 23rd, 1844, the day after the great disappointment, there was a man named Hiram Edson. He was an Adventist. And the Seventh-day Adventists hold this view to today. He had a revelation. He says, in his own words, an overwhelming conviction came over him that instead of our high priest coming out of the most holy of the heavenly sanctuary to this earth on the 10th day of the seventh month at the end of the 2300 days, he for the first time entered on that day into the second apartment of the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, and he is now performing the most holy work before his coming to this earth. Well, didn't Jesus say, even if they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Did you just hear that? He knew what was going to happen. They said, no, he didn't come to earth that day. What he did is he went into the inner chamber of the heavenly sanctuary. Now he's doing the holy work in the heavenly sanctuary before he comes down to earth. And Jesus said, even if they say he's in the inner chamber, do not believe it. So beware and discern. You know, there's that guy, just so you can see the picture. There's one guy in there that doesn't look too good. Okay. And finally, two last points. Know that the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ will not be hidden events. They'll be plain and evident to all. So anyone who comes in, and if it's just too cloudy, too murky, too hard, I mean, it's probably just, it's going to be clear. I even think Jesus will do it without satellite television. Do you think that the creator of the whole universe can manifest himself in the clouds to the entire creation of earth without the gift of satellite television? Have you ever heard that? Well, he couldn't have come until now because now we have satellite TV and that's how everyone's going to see him. Well, I tell you, my Jesus is more powerful than that. And finally, and I close with this, at only 12:02, I knew today was going to be a happy day. I just feel happy today. Rejoice that Jesus Christ's return will be powerful and glorious as he returns on the clouds of heaven. Now, we'll have something to say about the clouds of heaven. On the clouds of heaven with great glory, in the same way he ascended into heaven, while only the believers witness his ascension, we're going to witness the entire world his return. A handful of people saw him go up. The world is going to see him come down in power and glory. I don't know about you, but that gets me happy. It also calls me to readiness and to be engaged. There are people that you and I know, and this is what I want to close with as far as a challenge. If you're here this morning, so I look over the crowd. I think I know everybody. I never take it for granted, but if you're here and you're not sure about your walk with Christ, now's the time. Because when that trumpet sounds and we go to be in his presence, it's going to be really tough for those who are left behind. And the probability of you turning to the Lord after that time, the Bible tells us, is very, very, very minute. Then how should we view those that we know and work with? The clerk, the waitress, the uncle, the aunt, our nephews and nieces, our children. How should we view that? They need Jesus. They need Jesus. So Paul said, and this was Paul's view, and he writes out of the New Living Translation in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 to 31, he says, "But let me say this, dear brothers and sisters, the time that remains is very short. So from now on, those with wives should not focus only on their marriage. Those who weep or who rejoice or who buy things should not be absorbed by their weeping or their joy, listen, or their possessions. And those who use these things of the world should not become attached to them. For this world as we know it will soon pass away." So where are you this morning in that? Are you holding things lightly? Are you engaged and ready to be an ambassador of God's love to anyone that comes across your path that He calls you to plant that seed? When you look around in a sanctuary and we see empty chairs, does it just say, "Oh, there's room for more people"? Or does it say, "Worry," and we see empty chairs, does it just say, "Oh, there's room for more people"? Or does it say, "I must go out and fill that chair because the banqueting table is ready and the King is coming home. And I don't want to see anyone left behind." So Lord, we thank You for the promise of Your coming. Holy Spirit, we thank You for the privilege of partnering with the Trinity, with the Father, with the Son, and with You in being extensions of grace and mercy and love and healing and deliverance to a hurting world. So Holy Spirit, now You are the one who convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Would You convict our hearts this morning to show us how we can be in that ready posture to be busy about the Father's business as we look for the glorious hope, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto Him. That's it, Lord. God's speaking to some of you right now, very specific things. Some of you have gifts and talents that have been sitting on the shelf. You've been using them for everything else but the kingdom. And God's saying, the time is short. Keep doing what you're doing, but now also employ them in My kingdom. Some of you know someone you need to go tell them about Jesus. Listen to the voice of the Lord. If you will just put up with me for about two more minutes. I had a cousin, his name was Mike, and he moved from California, and he married a young lady here, and my memory is just, Carla, do you remember her name? Laura? I just want to make sure. Young couple, she was only 24, and she all of a sudden started to have these tremendous anxiety attacks, and they would throw her into the hospital. Her health was deteriorating. No one knew what was wrong with her. We were praying for her, didn't know anything. I was pastoring. I was all of maybe 24 years old, 25. I was driving down the freeway on my way to a meeting, and the Lord said, "You need to go see Laura in the hospital right now." And so inside I said, "No, I've got to go to this meeting." Have you ever been in a situation like that? Kind of like the Good Samaritan and the scribe and the Levite. A lot of times I'm like the scribe, the Pharisee passing by. And God said, "No, you got to turn this car around. You got to go see Laura right now. Not only do you need to see Laura right now, but you need to tell her the gospel and invite her to ask Me into her heart." So I was just kind of like, okay, I turned the car around and I'm not this great accomplished. I mean, I'm not a great accomplished anything now. You know, I go into that situation, but I was a lot more timid back then because I was only like 24, 25. And I went in there, there's all these nurses over and doctors and everything, and I'm in the room and I'm just there and I'm thinking, how can I ever talk to her? You know? So finally God just said, well, go talk to her. I'm just praying, you know. So I had to push my way. I said, excuse me, can I talk to her? I had to push my way in through the nursing staffs and in through everybody in ICU. And I got up, and this is not an evangelisticized story. I'm just being really honest with you. I got up there. I had no great power inside. I just said, Laura, you know, we've talked a little bit about the Lord before, and have you ever received and asked Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Savior and Lord? She couldn't even speak. She just shook her head no. And I told her a little bit about God's love for her, and I said, would you like to ask Jesus into your heart right now? And she said, yes. And so I said, I know you can't speak, but you take my hand, squeeze it, and you pray with me. And if you're agreeing, just squeeze my hand. So we began to pray. She was squeezing my hand. We prayed. I hugged her. There was nothing powerful. The earth didn't shake or anything, but she was in the kingdom. She had received Christ. I got in my car. I drove home. I went back to my meeting. The next morning, I'm not exaggerating, I got a phone call that Laura had passed away. So I'm just saying, we live in times that are short. None of us knows how many days. So if God speaks to your heart to sow a seed, to pray, to share the gospel, to give him a good news CD, whatever he shares with you, do it. Because you don't ever know. Father, we just want to open our lives to you and surrender to you completely this morning. Guide us by your Spirit to be those kind of people. Help me be more like I was when I was 24 or 25. Strip me of my so-called wisdom and make me be a child again, willing to obey you in all and every way. In Jesus' name. Amen.